Our study of the book of Philippians this morning. An absolutely amazing jewel. What's that? You think we should just all go to lunch? Ed, I want to free you up to go now if you want. It's just as a congregation. Did you know? Have you ever heard that phrase, "Whose God is their belly"? Have you ever heard that? Yeah. Set their mind on. That's an interesting. It's an interesting comment in Scripture. It talks about. Do you understand it? Should we talk about this? It's okay. We're going to go back to Philippians. It's an amazing book. To help us appreciate what's happening in here along the way, I am calling this our survival manual for the prisons in our lives. Because that's really what it is. This letter was written by Paul from a Roman prison. He was waiting for a trial that could easily end with his own immediate execution. Paul, of course, was in a literal prison. But his comments and the attitudes that he shares with us can be of tremendous value in helping us to cope with the circumstances in our own lives that are beyond our control. I sometimes find myself even more fascinated when I read Scripture with the things it does not talk about than I am with the things that it does talk about. Did you know that not once in any of the New Testament writings does God ever refer to His people as victims? The concept of being a victim as it relates to the Christian simply does not exist in Scripture. Victim is a person whose life is negatively impacted by someone or something beyond his or her control. From our perspective, Paul was, he's in prison. He was a victim of the hatred of the Jews in Jerusalem, whose determination to kill him ultimately resulted in a very prolonged imprisonment in Rome. You know, there's that one point in that whole process that led up to that imprisonment where there were more than 40 men in Jerusalem who had put themselves under a vow that they would not eat or drink until Paul was dead. Yeah, I hope they all starved to death. We don't know how it turned out, but it's just the resolve of their vows. See, it sounds to me like Paul was very definitely a victim of intense and unjustified hatred. You ever felt like a victim? If you've ever felt like you were in a prison, you have undoubtedly felt like you were a victim. Victim maybe of a job that you hate, or a boss who hates you, or a family situation that's tearing you apart. Perhaps you've seen yourself as a victim of the events of your past, the intentional or perhaps unintentional sins of others, sins that have forced you to deal with evil in your own life that you would never otherwise have had to face. It's impossible to live in this world without being victimized at some points by someone or something that we would never have chosen for ourselves. And the world was really no different 2,000 years ago. The reality of evil has been the backdrop of human race ever since Cain killed Abel. So then, why isn't the concept of being a victim dealt with in Scripture? Why doesn't Paul talk to us about the way in which he has been victimized by the Jerusalem Jews, perhaps by the Roman government? Well, it's because God is committed to offering us the truth. And the truth is that circumstances never make us a victim. The only thing that has the power to make us a victim is our own personal attitudes toward those circumstances. The heart of the victim mentality is the belief that my happiness or my success or my future are all being controlled by someone or something else. I would like to choose a different life or a different place or a different way, but I'm a victim of forces beyond my control, and all I can do is just kind of hang on and hope that the world's going to treat me a little bit better in the future. Can I set that attitude next to that statement that we spent all of last week looking at? I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That statement is carefully designed to serve as the ultimate anti-victim mentality. Paul is telling his readers that no one and nothing can ever prevent God from accomplishing His healing, restoring work in the life of His people. Now look at this. Paul is not trying to suggest that this stuff that happens to us doesn't matter, or that it doesn't hurt, or that it didn't deeply affect our lives. But what he is saying is that the stuff that happened is not what determines our hope or our future. I'll tell you the way I word this truth to myself. I see God telling me that anything that I choose to place into His hands, He has the power to reshape into good in my life. I can become a victim only at those points in my life where I choose to believe God either doesn't care or that He's not able to use those circumstances in my life for my greater good. Wait till you see where Paul goes with this here. Now let me read verse 7 along with verse 6. See, we spent a lot of time on verse 6. Good stuff. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. But then in verse 7, Paul goes on to say, "For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." Okay, now for us to make sense out of what Paul is saying here in this seventh verse, we need to talk for just a few minutes about grace. We've looked at all sorts of definitions of the word grace different times along the way. Sometimes it's defined as unmerited favor. Somebody way back came up with the definition, God's riches at Christ's expense. See, the first letters spell grace, so it kind of works neat. And the concept works. I like to define grace as God picking us up and hugging us. Underlying all of our attempts to define the grace of God is the fact that it means we are able to come into direct contact with the reality of God's personal love for us, because the barrier of our sin has been removed forever through Christ. It is the grace of God that allows us to discover that the Creator of all that is not only all-powerful, He's also incredibly, unfathomably, well, that word, good. He is absolutely, eternally good. Okay. Now, let me read this seventh verse once again. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." Now, what events in Paul's life enabled him and the Philippians to become partakers of God picking them up and hugging them? Well, he tells us. Paul says it's his imprisonment. and what Paul calls the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And I do hope you hear what he's saying. He's saying that the two events that have opened him up more fully to the reality of God's love for him have been his own being thrown into prison and being required to offer some sort of defense for why he should not be executed because of his involvement in Christianity. He is saying that not only has his being thrown in prison not made him a victim, it's actually proved to be the doorway through which he's been able to more deeply experience the grace of God. Now, how in the world can that be? Paul's telling us that not only has his prison experience not hindered his awareness of his Lord's love for him, but it has actually intensified his awareness of that love. Have you ever wondered why God hasn't fixed those things in your life that you know with such certainty really need to be fixed? Okay, now look, here we are. We are one of the tiny elite in all of history who have heard the voice of God and responded to his call, and you've placed your life into his hands. And we are the few, the chosen, the holy, the people of God. We are among the few in human history who are in league with the Creator God of all that is. We're not playing at religion. We're not just tossing a few bones in the direction of the hound of heaven, hoping that it'll distract him so he'll leave us alone. I like that illustration, by the way. Was it good? Yeah. Well, that's religion, folks. That's religion. We have dared to reach out to his nail-scarred hand and identify ourselves with him. We are now and forevermore on his team. So then, why in the world doesn't he fix things for us? I mean, why doesn't he use some of that infinite power of his to fix what's wrong with our life? Do you know the really big question that I see coming out of the book of Philippians? The question that just screams at anyone who reads it with an understanding of what was going on. If Paul really was God's chosen man, living a life well-pleasing to God, why was he in prison in the first place? And as long as we're asking questions, why did Epaphroditus get sick? Perhaps even more to the point, why has God not done something about that prison that you're in right now? Why didn't he change Paul's circumstances? And why doesn't he change yours? Verses 7 through 12 of this first chapter of Philippians, Paul allows his own life to offer a few answers to that question. And the first answer he offers is found in this 7th verse. Paul tells us in this 7th verse that his imprisonment has allowed both the Philippians and himself to become partakers of the grace of God in a very special way. Or if I were to restate what I see Paul saying, there are some things about the love of God that he can only tell us from within a prison cell. You remember that little incident recorded for us in Exodus chapter 14? The nation of Israel had been living in the land of Egypt, slaves to the Egyptian people. Certainly wasn't a good life, but it was predictable, familiar, safe. They did their work. The Egyptian rulers fed them and clothed them and provided them with a place to live. And then God stepped into their lives through the person of Moses, made it clear that this was not the life that he had in mind for his people. Through a dramatic series of miracles, God freed the Israelites from slavery and promised to lead them into the land that he had promised them, a land that he described as flowing with milk and honey. And he even allowed them to, if you read the account of that, I mean, he even allowed them to plunder the Egyptians before they left. I mean, just took tons of gold and silver with them and precious stones, and they just headed on out. And he even took a pillar of fire and placed it in the sky at night, and a pillar of cloud during the day to lead them. Constant, visible reminders of the presence of their God with them. Sounds like a great deal, doesn't it? Several million people following God to a life of freedom and abundance. You know where God led them first? Right up to the banks of the Red Sea. No boats, no bridge, no way around. And to complicate things even more, he placed a really ticked Egyptian army behind them, hungry for revenge. In other words, this loving God of the nation of Israel led the entire nation right into prison. Okay, now why? Well, because there are some things about his love that God can only say to us from inside a prison cell. These people had lived for 450 years, a subhuman existence in which they neither knew God nor felt as though they needed him, because their very meager existence was provided by the man who held the whip, told them where they were going to work that day. And if they were ever to discover the abundant life that God had for them, step one was learning that they could trust him. No matter what he said, no matter where he led, no matter what they saw in front of them or behind them. You see, there are some things about his love that God can only say to us from inside a prison cell. You might enjoy reading that 14th chapter of Exodus on your own, just to remind yourself of how things worked out for the nation of Israel. The parallels between them and us are obvious. When we come to our Lord, or more accurately, when he comes to us, we too are in a subhuman existence in our own personal type of slavery. We don't know our God. We certainly don't trust him. Just crank out our own pitiful, futile little brand of performance, and someone rewards us with food and shelter and something to wear. We pretend it's a great life because we've got no alternative. But inside, we know it's all emptiness, it's all games, and we've got to shut out those terrifying voices around us or they'll drive us crazy. Then our Lord steps into our life and he calls us to himself. In his own perfect way, he tells us that this pitiful existence was not what he had created us for. He created us for himself and longs to lead us into real life, life abundantly. So we start to follow. Before we've hardly begun, we too find ourselves in prison. Maybe the bars are made of fear. Maybe they're made of incredible loneliness. Maybe it's a financial prison. Maybe our bars are made out of some powerful addiction or some aching, empty feeling of futility inside us, but whatever it looks like, it does not look like the promised land or any kind of abundant life. Why? Because we too have no idea what it means to trust our God, to trust His love. And there are some things about His love that God can only say to us from inside a prison cell. Paul says his prison has been the doorway through which he was able to, well, to partake of the grace of God, through which he was able to feel the reality of God's hug in a way that he could never have done had the bars and the chains not surrounded him. See, it's one thing for Paul to hear God saying, "I love you," when he's charging around the world, starting churches and preaching sermons and working miracles and doing great things for the kingdom. But it's a very different thing for Paul to hear God saying, "I love you," when he finds himself sitting in confinement day after day after day. It's one thing for Paul to hear his Lord saying to him, "You will find me adequate for your needs this day," when he's standing before several thousand people preaching. But it's a very different thing for Paul to hear the Lord saying, "My child, you will find me adequate for your needs this day, when all the day may hold is boredom and inactivity." Let me see if I can simplify what I'm trying to say here. Our Lord has every one of us in the same basic training program. We are okay, there we go. I've got these high-tech batteries that they give great power, consistent power, right up until they quit. Sort of like me in life, I think. Our Lord has every one of us in the same basic training program. We're in the process of learning how to trust our God, trust both what He says and what He does in our life. The root of that trust, folks, see, the reason we trust, the only reason we'll ever trust, is because we begin to realize that He loves us. We can obey out of fear. Lots of folks do. In fact, it is the key motivator for religious obedience. Fear of God's rejection, fear of wrath, fear of punishment. And it will generate significant obedience, but it keeps our spirits forever in turmoil, forever stressed, forever no peace with ourselves or with our God. The kind of trust that He wants to generate, the kind of obedience He wants to generate, is a trust that grows out of our discovery that this God of ours really loves us. This is just by the side too, folks, but I have, in my own experience, I have found that the most effective tool God has. Frequently, for introducing me to the reality of His love, is by allowing that love to be reflected through another human being. I don't know how He does this, but I know He does. And it is an amazing, wonderful, ongoing work that He accomplishes in our lives. There will be places in your own life where you will be confronted with a discovery that another person loves you. They don't want something from you. They're not using you. They're not trying to manipulate you. They just love you. And then in that process, you'll hear the voice of God's Spirit saying, "That's how I feel about you." Frequently, we need to see it illustrated in the life of another person. Neatest process ever. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why the one commandment our Lord gave us was a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. There's lots of reasons for that. But one of them is because that love, especially between God's people, becomes the clearest single voice we'll ever have of His love for us. He's in a process of wanting to build trust within us. But trusting God is, see, it's something that we've never done before, prior to our entrance in the kingdom, and something that absolutely opposite to who we are by nature. And so, because He loves us, He wants very much for us to know His love, trust His love. There are times when He allows us to spend some time in prison. He places us in a situation where we have no alternative but to reach out to Him for strength to face the day and for the hope of finding a way out. And there are some things about His love that God can only say to us inside a prison cell, and a special kind of grace that can only be experienced behind bars. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You for loving us enough to create for us and allow for us those circumstances that then introduce us to the true nature of Your love for us. Thank You, Father, for the kind of love You have that has no limits, no boundaries, the kind of love that just constantly, eternally seeks to draw us to Yourself. Just pray, Lord, that You'll give us ears to hear it, give us hearts to respond to it. Allow Your love to accomplish the work that You want it to in our lives. Thank You so very much, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.